Thank you, Chris. Well, good morning, everyone. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 13 this morning. If you were here last week, you know that we began a new sermon series on prayer, and we've entitled that series, Teach Us to Pray. And that title is actually taken from Luke chapter 11, where Jesus' disciples come to him and they ask him to teach them how to pray. Obviously, they saw something in him that they weren't experiencing in their own prayer life. They looked at him and there's something different about the way you pray. And we would like to know how you do it. So would you please teach us? And here we are 2,000 years later after that request. And I think many of us crave the same thing. Hey, we want to pray the way you pray, Jesus. Will you please teach us? And so that's why we are embarking upon this series. And again, last week we were in Luke 11. Today and for pretty much the rest of the series, we're going to be camped out in Matthew chapter 6. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. And Matthew 6 is on page 811. And just the context of Matthew 6, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so he is going to be sharing with disciples, with his disciples, not only about prayer, but how to pray from a right heart. So this passage on prayer not only deals with what to pray, the content of our prayers, but it also deals with how to pray. And let me read the passage. While you do, you can pray for me because my voice is not doing very well this morning, as you can tell. So let me read this passage, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this passage that we'll be looking at this morning that teaches us not only what to pray, but how to pray. And that's the desire of our hearts, Lord, is not that we would be men and women who pray, but that we would pray rightly according to your will. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Jeff introduced this sermon series by asking the question, so how's your prayer life? Remember that question? And we all sort of fiddled around in our seats. And we were thankful to see other people fiddling around in their seats because we all basically, most of us, had the same conclusion to that question. The same answer. Not very good. Not great. Wish it were better. And it should be no surprise to you that those sentiments are exactly what most evangelicals around this nation also feel about their prayer life. In other words, in the United States, most Christians, most evangelical Christians are prayerless. And that is a tremendous problem. Now, Paul Miller, who leads a ministry that helps churches and helps Christians in their prayer life, he estimates that 90% of all the Christians that he works with, as he goes across the country and he speaks to churches and he speaks to church congregants, he estimates that 90% of the people that he works with are prayerless. And he would describe a vital prayer life as one that sustains a believer, that one that if was taken away from the believer would not think that his Christian walk would be able to be sustainable. So he asked various Christians, is this your prayer life? Does this define you? Is it vital to your Christian life? And he would estimate that 90% would answer that question in the negative. And it's not just church congregants that are prayerless. Miller and his team have estimated that roughly 80% of church pastors are prayerless. Okay? Pastors, the ones that are supposed to lead the flock by praying for them and through the preaching of the word, that 80% of the elders and the pastors in this country are prayerless. And you might be thinking, well, they probably come from biblical or theologically illiterate churches. Not true. Not true at all. In fact, Miller, when he asked these congregations to describe the atonement or describe how one becomes a son or a daughter of God, they're able to do it richly. And they're able to do it eloquently. In other words, they're able to describe theologically what it means to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But they don't experience it through prayer. And all of this is having a devastating effect on believers. And according to Miller, there are three presiding feelings that come from being a prayerless Christian: guilt, confusion, and frustration. Guilt, confusion, and frustration. Guilt because we don't pray the way we know we should. Confusion because we really don't know how to pray. And frustration because when everything's all said and done, when we do pray, we really don't sense that God is responding to our prayers. And I would even add a fourth either attitude or feeling that I think is even more harmful, and that's indifference. When you just sort of get to the point like, who cares? I'll just go about my Christian life without prayer being a part of it. Yet amid all our guilt and amid all our confusion and our frustration and even our indifference, there is hope. There is definite hope that you and I can be a people and BCF can be a church that prays. And by the way, I have gone through personally seasons of prayerlessness. And it's not a good time that I recall. It's an awful time. It's almost as if it would be like being married but not relating to your spouse, not corresponding to your spouse, not talking to your spouse, not connecting, not trusting. No, yeah, you're related. You've got the certificate. You've got the covenant. But when it comes time to actually participating in all the warmth and all the joy that comes from marriage, you don't do it. That's what prayerlessness is in our covenant with God. Yeah, technically we've got the relationship, but it's absent of all the things that should flow from a relationship. The warmth and the trust and the communication. And that's a horrible place to be. But God is so good to us. He is. Isn't He good to us? Amen. He's good to us. And He's patient with us. And He provides everything that we need so that we can turn this ship around. And He gives to us something called the Lord's Prayer. Now, I personally don't know why it's called the Lord's Prayer, because it's really not Jesus praying. It's Jesus' teaching on prayer. If you want to be more precise, John 17 is a passage of Jesus praying. But for some reason, this is called the Lord's Prayer. And I have no intention of changing that. This has been called this for several hundred years, and I'm not going to fight that battle. Okay? So we will continue to call it the Lord's Prayer. Now, just by way of overview, the Lord's Prayer it's not intended to be some magical formula. This is no hocus pocus kind of thing where we say this way, with this posture, this many times a day, making it ritualistic, and then God is going to respond to that. That's not what the Lord's Prayer is. The Lord's Prayer definitely tells us what needs to be in our prayer, the content of our prayer. But the Lord's Prayer itself, it's a model. It's a template. It's a pattern. It's a skeleton. Okay, those of you who've had anatomy, get the skeletal system, and then you've got everything on top of that. And that's what the Lord's Prayer is. It provides for us a basis on which we can build upon. Let me give you an illustration. Behind my house, there's a new housing development, and most new housing developments begin with a model home. And the model home is built, and prospective or potential buyers come and they look at the model home. Now, can they purchase a replica of the model home? Can they say, I want one just like that? Of course they can. But you know what else they can do? They can take the model home and they can make adaptations to it. They can make adjustments to it. They can say, you know what, I like this room, but I want to reconfigure it so that it's a little bit larger. I want to switch this room and I want to put it over here. I like those ceilings, but I wish they were 10 feet high instead of 8 feet high. That's what the Lord's Prayer is. You need to think of it in the same way. We need a basis. We need a model of what to pray. Now, can the Lord's Prayer be used in its exact form? Of course it can be. And we've done it here at church. The Lord's Prayer, when prayed with the right heart, it's a wonderful prayer, as is. But the Lord's Prayer is also a starting point that can be built upon as we come to understand what each principle of the Lord's Prayer actually means. So what's the basic structure of the Lord's Prayer? What's the basic structure? The Lord's Prayer begins with an initial address, followed by six petitions. An address followed by six petitions. And there's so much depth and so much richness in the address and the six petitions that we're going to take our time going through it. I'm just going to give you an overview right now. But we're going to go back in the next few weeks and we're going to take each of those segments and we're going to elaborate on them. Because this is just a model. And we can make changes. We can make adaptations. And you need to know what the basis is so that you can do it for yourself. And so that I can do it for myself. But let me just highlight a few things about both the opening address and the six petitions. First, when we pray, we need to know to whom we are directing our words. It's very important. Remember, the normative way in which God speaks to us is through the Bible. That's the normative way in which God speaks to you and me, through the Bible. And the way that you and I speak to God is through prayer. And it's very important, and we see that in the address, that we know to whom we are speaking. And as one commentator put it, God is not our butler to wait on us, nor is he our roommate that we're chummy with. He's our Father, first and foremost. And so the Lord's Prayer begins with the four words, "Our Father in heaven." And there's so much to that. So much to those words, "Our Father in heaven." And it's supposed to create in us feelings of warmth and closeness of a relationship that we have with God Almighty. There could have been a number of different ways that we could have addressed God in this opening phrase. But God, through Jesus, teaches us to come to God as our Father. Now, there's all sorts of questions probably in your mind right now. If not, let me just share with you some that you might consider asking. What does it mean to have God as our Father? Is God the Father of everyone? In other words, since God has created all of humanity, does that mean he is the God of everyone? Which would imply that this prayer is for all people, Christian and non-Christian alike. How does one become a child of God? Are you born a child of God? What is it about that father-child relationship that we need to understand as we seek to be a people that prays? Here's a tough one. What about those of us who have come from situations where we didn't have a decent model of what a father should be? A home where there was abuse. How are we supposed to take those experiences and then think of God as our Father? Those are real issues, and issues that we're going to try to cover those the best we can next week as we just deal with that first line, "Our Father in heaven." We need to know to whom we're speaking to. We need to have that closeness and that warmth. And I just want to share with you, regardless of your background, no matter if you had a good father in your life or not, you need to know that God is a good Father. He's a good Father. And Lord willing, through this series and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will see him as your good Father. So that's the address. Now, after the address, we have a series of six petitions. Six petitions. And again, each petition is a starting point. It's a basis. It's a skeleton. It's a template. It's not everything that could be said. It's just a way to get us going. And so the first three petitions in verses 9 and 10, those first three petitions, "Hallowed be your name." 1, "Your kingdom come." 2, "Your will be done." 3, those are three petitions that all have to do with God's glory. The major theme of the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer all come under the umbrella of God's glory. What's God's glory? God's glory are those things that are on display that are completely unique to God. Completely unique. His character on display. His power on display. His greatness on display. We would call all those things God's glory. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare your glory." What's the psalmist saying there? He's saying you and I, we walk outside and we look at the stars and we look at the heavens and we say, "You are totally unique, God. Totally. There's no one else like you." I'm not like you, God. You are unique. And the wonderful truth about being a Christian is that you and I have come to understand the brilliance and the amazement of God's glory. We understand that. We look at creation and we understand that that's pointing to God's glory, to His wisdom and to His character and to His power. And so the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer is basically a petition that what we know would be shared among all the world. That's what those three petitions are all about. God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. That's the first three petitions. And so if the first three petitions are about God's glory, then the last three petitions are about our good. Our good. And I really love the way Kevin DeYoung breaks down the last three petitions dealing with our good. Verse 11, give us this daily bread, speaks to our provision. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, speaks to our forgiveness. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, speaks to our protection, our provision, our forgiveness, our protection. All comes under the umbrella of our good. First three petitions, God's glory. Last three petitions, our good. And I do not see the first three and the last three as divorced from one another. The reason why I want to pray for my physical well-being and your physical well-being and for my emotional and spiritual well-being is so that I can be healthy enough to go about the business of proclaiming God's glory. That's the reason. So often we think of, oh, this deals with God, this deals with me, as if there's no connection. No, it's totally connected. We want our good. I want the good for you. I want goodness for me so that I can be healthy enough to speak of God's glory. So everything I've said up to this point is in reference to the content of the Lord's Prayer. Do you see why we're going to spend 5 or 6 weeks on it? We can't address all of these things in one sermon. But I just want to ask you just initially, let's just catch our breath here for a second because I've given you a lot. Just based on what I've said up to this point, which has just been an overview. Does what I've just said, does it reflect your prayer life? Does your prayer life reflect things associated with God's glory? That His name would be made known among the world? So that when they look at the sky, they'll be able to praise the Creator who made the skies? Just like you and I? Is that a part of your prayer life? Is it a part of my prayer life? How about when we pray for our personal requests? What's behind that? As I was thinking about that this week, I was challenged and I had to admit most of my prayers are about either personal problems or about future events. Personal problems that I'm dealing with, tensions, conflicts, whatever. Small issues, big issues. Personal problems. Or future events. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The Bible says that we're to cast all our anxieties upon the Lord. All of them. And that includes personal problems. It includes car problems and school problems and all the relational problems. Health problems. But it's not limited to that. And even when we pray those things, I think it should be in the context of what I shared earlier. Just something to think about. So the Lord's Prayer basically teaches us what to pray. But in the verses preceding the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's record also answers another very important question. And that's how to pray. How to pray. The Lord's Prayer answers what to pray. But in the verses preceding the Lord's Prayer, we are taught how to pray. And just so that we're all on the same page, when I ask the question, how are we to pray? I'm not referring to posture. I'm not referring to the length of our prayers. I'm not referring to the location of our prayers. I'm not referring to the time of day that we pray or how many times a day we pray. Now, some of those things are important. Scheduling, that's an issue. So please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should not think about some of those questions. But that is not where Jesus begins as he teaches us or he addresses this question, how to pray. When Jesus deals with the question of how to pray, he's not dealing with time or location or duration or frequency. He's dealing with something much profound. What's he dealing with? The heart. When Jesus is addressing the question of how you and I should pray, he's addressing why we pray. What's the reason behind our prayers? In short, the heart. And Jesus is so concerned with the status of our hearts that he's going to spend some time answering that question, how to pray, except he's going to answer it in the negative. He's going to answer the question, how not to pray. What's the old saying that contrast is the mother of clarity, right? You heard that before? Contrast, to contrast things, is the mother of clarity. That's what Jesus is doing here. So in answering the question, how to pray, he's going to answer it in the negative, how not to pray. And so, how are we not to pray? Well, first of all, we're not to pray as hypocrites. We shouldn't be fake. We shouldn't be phonies. And I'm getting that from verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites. And some of you know this, but in the ancient world, that word hypocrite, it was not a bad word. It was actually a word taken from the world of drama, that the actors and the actresses would play two parts. And so they were themselves, but they would put a mask over their face and they would play another person. They would play a character. So they were two-faced. And so that word also became a word to describe someone who in their real life is two-faced, who is phony, who acts one way in front of one group and another way in front of another group. And I just need to pause here for a second, because some of you, even this morning, you think you're a phony and you're not. You think you're a hypocrite and you're not. What do I mean by that? Well, you probably, I'm guessing, sometime this week, got into a conflict or some situation with somebody at work. Maybe you said some words or you thought some things about a colleague that were not very kind or Christ-like. Maybe this week or even this morning there was tension between you and someone you live with, a roommate or maybe a child or maybe a spouse. 50% of us probably got into an argument just driving over here. And so what happens? We come in here and we sit down and we look around and we say, I'm such a phony. I'm such a hypocrite. Everybody's got their act together except me. All these people here have it right except me. I'm sorry if that's you. You're not a phony. You're being faithful. You being here, if you went through something this week or this morning and you went through those feelings of, man, I just don't like what I'm seeing about myself, yet you still got yourself to church, praise God. Listen, I am so glad that you are here. This is a place for you, working through those feelings and working through those difficulties. So please don't confuse phoniness with faithfulness. Two different things. Being a hypocrite or being a fake or being a phony is intentionally trying to be one thing in one setting while being something else in another setting. And that's what Jesus is speaking about in these verses. He's talking about people, he says in verse 5, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. So, in other words, we're talking about people, maybe you could put it this way. Out in public, they're prayer warriors, but in private, they're prayer wimps. Okay, something like that. Now, and I'm not suggesting that you and I need to be perfect in our prayers or come to church perfect before we even say a prayer, for example, in communion. I'm not saying that. But these people who were praying this way were intentionally being two-faced. Why? So that they can impress others. Every Christmas, we send out a holiday card. And lately, we've been using this company that makes our card. And you know what the name of their card is? Simply to Impress. That's the name of the card. Simply to Impress. Listen, I'm going to go to them. They do a great job and it's inexpensive. Okay? But I'm just imagining the team, when they first needed to come up with a company name. And some intern just saying, you know what, let's just call it for what it is. Let's just call it for what it is. All these people want to send cards to all their college buddies and all their friends and all their family members just to impress them. So let's just call it Simply to Impress. Let's not hide it. And so it went forward and I'm buying their card. Simply to Impress. There is something inside every single one of us. And we want to impress others. We will even take the spiritual disciplines of either Bible reading or Bible teaching. Don't think I'm don't face this, or prayer, and we will try to use it to impress others. And Jesus is telling us, no, don't do it. Don't be like the hypocrite. When you pray to an audience of one. Whether, and by the way, it's not a mandate against public prayer. So when Jesus says, go to your closet to pray, it's not a mandate against public prayer. When Ward did the pastoral prayer, he was not breaking this. Because Jesus himself prayed publicly many times. This is, again, it's the heart. And so Jesus is saying, whether we're praying publicly or whether we're praying privately, pray to an audience of one. So how not to pray? Don't pray like the hypocrite. Secondly, don't pray like a pagan. Don't pray like a pagan. What is a pagan? It's not a word that we use very much in today's vernacular. In the ancient world, pagans were those who believed in gods, but not the God of the Bible. And so the pagans would go through all these rituals and all these formalities, and they were very mechanistic in their prayers, just saying the same thing over and over and over again, thinking that if they were to pray that way, that their gods would listen to them and they would be worn out and they would basically give the people what they wanted. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles or as the pagans do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Listen, today many religions require their followers to pray specific prayers at specific times in the day. And listen, I don't think there's anything wrong with a scheduled prayer. Many of us need that. But Jesus is warning us about simply going through the motions in our prayers. That's what he's warning us against. He's warning us against turning this into just some type of to-do list that we're just checking off. Oh, did that. Did my prayer thing. Now I can move on to my next thing. So if we're not to pray like the hypocrites and we're not to pray like the pagans, how are we to pray? And with this, we're done. How are we to pray? We're to pray like a child. We're to pray like a child. That's how we're to pray. And that brings us to the first line of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. You know, in the original language, the pronoun our, O-U-R, it's not there. I mean, it's there, but it doesn't come first. You know what comes first? Father. Father, to drive that point home. He's our Father. We're the child. We're coming to Him, needy, helpless, dependent. Is that the way you see yourself? Are you needy? Are you helpless? Do you need God? Sometimes when there's just whatever tension in our home, at whatever level, my wife will just say, we need Jesus now. We need Him. We need Jesus. This situation needs Jesus. That's basically her way of saying, we are helpless. We need You, Jesus. And the Lord's Prayer reminds us of that with the opening line, Our Father. I think it's fitting, don't you, that we just end our time together just in a time of quiet prayer, maybe confessing some sin, maybe confessing that our prayer life is not what it should be, maybe our priorities are not right, and maybe we can take a moment or so just in the quietness of our own hearts, not going to do it out loud, asking God to change our hearts so that we come to Him. Not as a hypocrite, not as a pagan, but as a child. Let's pray in silence.